John 14, please. We have reached a section in this discourse where the Lord had begun to discuss the nature of our relationship to Him following His return to the Father. What will things be like once He's gone? Now, by necessity, He is going to need, considering that subject matter, He will need to introduce the Holy Spirit into the equation. But before He does, the Lord makes what I consider to be, if you just gloss by it really quickly, it's no big deal. But if you take even a second to think about it, I find it to be personally an amazing and challenging statement that I want to occupy our attention for as long as we're going to be here tonight. A simple phrase, it's not rocket science. The Greek is the easiest Greek. It's like if you were a Greek kid and you were in kindergarten or first grade and you were learning how to read, they'd give you a sentence like this. So simple in its language and yet so profound in its implications. That's the way the whole Gospel of John is, by the way. The easiest original of all of the Greek languages of the New Testament, and yet the most profound, arguably. And the Lord just makes a statement, and it seems to come out of nowhere, but it's actually a lead into what will follow next week. But He says, if ye love Me, and there's four classes, conditions of if. This is a real if, right? If ye love Me, then here's how you'll prove it. Keep My commandments. Now, whatever else is happening in this passage, it's a classic illustration of how the Lord's thinking is so utterly different from our thinking. Now, you wouldn't get that at first glance, but it really, really is. And in fact, what I'm going to do tonight is try to challenge us to think of how we think about this matter, and then I want to show you how He actually is thinking about it. It's so different that it almost seems to clash with our thinking. It's like we're nowhere near on the same page with each other, and probably we're not. So let's get our bearings, and let's get right into it. If you have your outline, I pray you have picked up an outline on the way in. Let's note in the first place that so far in this discourse, the Lord's been highlighting things that He considers to be of utmost importance. And I think I gave you five on your outline, so let's go through them. The first thing that God wants these men to know, now He's going to be dead in 36 hours. All right, so this is final things of importance. And He wants them to know that it is absolutely critically important that He be absent from the earth during this time. And that importance is maintained right into this meeting tonight. He's been gone for 2,000 years. There's a reason for that. Now, those men had absolutely not anticipated that. They should have. This is not the first time He's warned them. He's been telling them. All right? And I don't know that any of us, really, though, would have anticipated it either had we been in their shoes. You know, I've learned that I can tell a great deal about myself and the maturity or lack of such of my Christian viewpoint by the degree to which it coincides or differs with or from whatever the Lord has already expressed to be His concern about what we should be occupied with. I mean, now think about that, friends. Here it is, the Lord's Day. This is the whatever anyone else in Kitsap County says, this is the Lord's Day. Amen. What is the world? What's our county occupied with tonight? Well, if they're responsible people, they have a job, and they're thinking about their work week starting. How am I going to make a living this week? Or on a broader scale, they're thinking about how they can better their lives in the world. Or there's any number of things on the honey-do list, and there's things that are broken that need to be fixed. How am I going to fix stuff down here on earth? Or they're thinking about, you know, it's evening, and there's what entertainment can I find for the rest of this day? But in most cases, they are looking and concerned with anything but the Lord Jesus and His purposes. You know, and sometimes we become skewed in our thinking, just like these men in the upper room. And so the Lord has to bring them, and by extension sometimes us, back to the things that he considers important. And this is really critical at this juncture, since he really is going to be gone in just a few short hours. So things he considers important. I have to be gone. I know y'all don't want me to be gone. I have to be gone. That's number one. Number two, that it's important that you understand that I have an entirely different view than any of you, really than of any other man, of the things that we ought to be occupied with while I'm gone. Now, here he is, and he's giving this last extensive teaching just hours before his death. And the first thing that he points our attention to in the context is heaven, eternity. Anybody here thought about that even once this week? I'm sure some of you have. But he directs our attention to what he is right now doing for us in heaven. He's preparing a place for us. Has that occupied your imagination, that the Lord is currently occupied in preparing something wonderful for you and I? But in the meantime, he's also concerned that while he is physically away, that we just keep on maintaining the way that we started. We began in faith, and we're going to continue in faith, and we're going to end that way. All right, so he's concerned about heaven. He's concerned about our faith. And he, particularly what he's concerned about, is that our faith not fail. And then he's concerned, thirdly, about our works, right? The kind that will prove ultimately to be visibly greater in scope and in breadth than even the works that he did in the days of his flesh. And he's so concerned that we be occupied with that, that we would be willing to just ask him anything so as to see its fulfillment. He's also concerned about prayer, right? We saw that last Lord's Day evening. He's concerned that none of us would recoil from making a request, regardless of the magnitude, just so long as it's done in his name, under his authority, and so that God the Father can be glorified. I mean, do the Lord's people ever think about that? I mean, apart from times of emergency. I have an emergency, so now immediately prayer kicks in. See, friends, the Lord is concerned about the relationship that exists between us and himself, us and the Father, and even with the third person of the Godhead, whom he's going to introduce in the very next verse, and he will introduce him even further in verse 16 as, notice, another comforter. Another of the same kind, not a heteros comforter, But I can guarantee you, the world is not occupied with any of the things on your outline tonight. They couldn't care less. It's not in the newspapers. National Geographic will never run a feature on any of these things. Can you imagine tonight on National Geographic, right responses, kinds of reactions to God? Can you imagine that being a special? And it will never be, beloved, because the world views God as an intrusion. It's like the NBA coach that lamented that the two worst things that ever happened to professional basketball were God and golf. God's an intrusion. He's an intrusion into the season schedule. I mean, we don't mind him functioning like a parachute. You know, I mean, it's nice to have him there as long as you don't have to use him, let alone long for his soon return. That's a fifth thing. See, all these things that we've been looking at that are important to the Lord, that you understand that heaven, I'm preparing a wonderful situation for you in heaven. It's important to me that you live by faith. It's important that you do works that were actually greater than mine. And that you pray intelligently and with that kind of faith. And that you realize that I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, but I'm coming back myself. And that's because real believers want to be with him. I mean, you would give anything if only you could just now be with him face to face, physically. And that shouldn't just be true of those who are older and feeble in health and who seemingly in this life have lost the zeal and desire for things that they used to be into. But after the ascension, what was the expectation of these men? Well, what becomes apparent from our New Testament is that they anticipated that even within their lifetime, the possibility that he might return again. And whenever they preached the gospel, they would encourage new converts to be constantly looking for that blessed hope. It wasn't just Paul that brought that up. Paul tells Titus that it's the grace of God that grants me the favor that I need to do that, to look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's James, grew up with the Lord Jesus in the same house, half-brother of the Lord. Just 15 years after the ascension, James writes about the people who would labor in the fields and either not receive any wages at all or be cheated out of what was rightfully theirs. And James's advice is, my brethren, be patient. There's two words for patience. This is endure for the coming of the Lord, as though that will just settle everything. Yes, it will. Because Christ is the great compensation. He's not just the great compensator. He is the compensation. Now, friends, I can guarantee you the world does not think like this. This is so, so foreign to the people that you may even see on your block tonight. Now, do you think that these men loved the Lord? Let me just throw that out there. I mean, there was not one of them that wanted him to leave. We know that much. Possibly Judas, but I don't even think he wanted it. Nobody wanted to see him go. They could no more stand the thought of his leaving as many of us can stand the thought of his delaying. But what becomes apparent is that the Lord wants to challenge their thinking. Undoubtedly, sometime in the 3 to 4 year span, they had said that they loved him, that they had an affection for him. And he wants to challenge the thinking of people just like that. Why else would he say at this point, it kind of comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, friends, these feelings that we have for the Lord, feelings are always run a risk with them. They can always be deceptive. Even real feelings can deceive you. Do you realize that they can actually mask a low level of genuine love for the Lord? I mean, here's the deal behind the Lord's statement in verse 15, and it cuts right to the heart of what was actually going on in that room that night. And that is, and this is our second point on your outline, that the Lord desires a kind of love, and this is the whole issue of the evening tonight. He wants a kind of love that transcends the kind of mere affection that simply misses somebody. Right? Do you see the difference, what he's going to be driving at here? I'm talking about the kind of affection that's usually expressed when, for instance, here's a young couple, right? And they are deeply in love. They're deeply in love, and one of them has to leave. They're going on a jet plane. The other one's staying behind. And they may be gone for days, maybe weeks, hopefully not months, but that happens. So knowing that they're not going to see each other for possibly months, they can hardly bear to even say goodbye. And one or maybe both of them, you can see the tears come down the cheeks. And there's a deep, genuine affection behind this. But the Lord is seeking a love that is way beyond that, way beyond just the fact that, well, I'll miss you, okay? An affection that strongly exceeds that. Now, here's what's interesting. This is the first time in this gospel that the subject of our love for Christ has been introduced. You can comb through all the previous 14 chapters that we've been in, and you'll never once find anything about our love for God. But he, from this point on now, he's going to just keep on bringing it up, really, throughout the rest of the duration of the discourse. For example, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the verses. You can just glance down at verse 21, right? See that? Verse 23, verse 24, verse 28, right? Chapter 15, verse 10. And then you have another reference using the lesser word, the word for affection, in chapter 16, verse 27. Very interesting usage there. About God's love for us, the affection. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through the four words for love that existed in the first century. All right, we should know that by now, right? We know about agape. We know about phileo. Phileo is the friendship, the affectionate type of love. There's another one, eros, which doesn't never appears in the New Testament. Erotic, pornographic love. And then storge appears one time, but only in the negative. And it's translated in our Bibles without natural affection. No family love. Family love. Okay. The word here in our text is the word agape. And it's strange that the Lord would use that word with these men. And that's where all the theology is tonight. Because very rarely does the Lord speak of the kind of affectionate love that exists between good friends. Right? Phileo is not the word in verse 15, and it rarely ever is. We'll find it again when he deals with Peter in chapter 21, but but trust me, it's rare. I'm actually amazed that the term, we get a word Philadelphia from this, philos, is used to describe that aspect of the warmth of the Father's love for you and I. It's used that way, actually, in chapter 16, verse 27. But this usage is not the norm, friends. It happens really very little, probably because it's a given that there will be affection. And you know, it's just, it's a natural thing. But that's not what the Lord is after here. Right? He's trying to designate between those two things. What the Lord is asking for, and what he's suggesting, that if this is present, he's talking about agape. That's the word for love here. Now, when these 11 men were troubled in their hearts at the thought of his leaving them, they were experiencing the same sense of anxiety that we would experience if we knew that, let's say, someone that you love was going to be absent from home for a while, one of your kids, your wife, your husband. They were experiencing the deep affections of those that wanted to be with the one that they loved. I think that was true of every one of them in that room, even the worst of them. But the Lord is saying that there's something beyond that affection, beyond that warm desire that says, I don't want you to leave today. Let's just hang out for a little bit longer. He's asking these men for something beyond that. But what? See, that's where we have to understand what agape means. And the word does have a meaning. That's the love. Agape, there's so many ways to describe it besides selflessness is probably the main way. But agape is intelligent. Okay? The other may not necessarily be intelligent, all right? Now, what I mean by intelligent, I don't mean it has brains. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, it really knows the object of its love. It knows that object. And so what the Lord is talking about in verse 15 is a love that is at once intelligent. And now here's the issue that we can make differentiate between the two. It is entirely voluntary. Now that becomes very important, okay? Do you realize that most of the time that we use the word love, or sometimes we'll say like, we mean the exact same thing. We're talking about a kind of an involuntary response to something, right? Now try to bear with me because this is important. In other words, here's an expensive, decked out sports car, and it goes whizzing right by you, and a teenager says, man, do I love that car. I just love that car. But that was not a deliberate, voluntary choice. That was a knee-jerk reaction. Nobody had to yank that out of him, all right? It was an immediate, involuntary response to something that immediately appealed to his senses. It was pleasing to the eye. You know, people talk about falling in love at first sight. Technically, I don't think anyone has ever fallen in love at first sight, ever. I know you may disagree with me, but I don't think it has ever happened. She sees him, he's 16 tables away, right? And immediately, she's just nuts. She's in love. See, all that was an involuntary response. She did not make a conscious decision. Okay, now I'm going to react this way to this guy who's like, I need a telescope to see him. But now I'm going to, you know, there was no decision made about that. It was an involuntary response to something that she initially found to be so attractive and so very pleasing. Actually, it probably works the other way around mostly. You know, the guy sees a girl at a distance. But that's the point here. Mere affection, that's philos, okay, is usually involuntary. It just comes up. I mean, you don't work it up. You don't need a muscle to pump it up. It's just there. But agape is different. All right? Agape knows the object that it's cast its attention on. And it deliberately makes a choice. It chooses to do something, usually at cost to itself. Something that is rarely ever done, especially within this large sphere of conversation of this word love. It chooses to give and to give and to keep on giving, even if it's rebuffed. It still makes the same decision. It may even be fully aware of the level of hatred, the level of actual animosity against it, but it still decides to voluntarily, deliberately choose to give and to be selfless. And this is what the Father did in the giving of the Son to a people who absolutely could not care less. You think the Father was thinking, well, they'll love me if I do this. That was not his motivation. Now, there's a great illustration of this in a section on the Sermon on the Mount, which I've never really covered with you. I kind of regret that. But let's go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 5. I think this is a tremendous illustration. In Matthew 5, the Lord is teaching that there's going to be a moral standard that he expects when he establishes his earthly kingdom. Because of the new covenant, the only ones to initially enter the kingdom will be saved people. And so in order to make it into this kingdom, you are going to certainly need to be more righteous than a Pharisee, okay, who spent his entire life thinking that he could impress God, trying to live by the 613 laws of the Mosaic Code, which he could never, ever do. And so the Lord, in Matthew 5, he's illustrating the function of agape by employing this formula, and he uses this formula over and over and over, almost ad nauseum. I mean, again and again in the phrase, but I say unto you. Okay, that's where the catch is. In fact, he's going to use that phrase, but I say unto you, in Matthew 5, 6 times. And every time he does, he's internalizing the demand of the law. And when he does, he's showing how real charity acts, right? So this is a great illustration. So let's look at this. Verse 21, Matthew 5, he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, all right, there's the formula, there's the catchphrase, that you cannot even have the feelings that lead to that, right? You see that? Neither can you respond with the kind of inflammatory language that makes him want to murder you. Okay, you see how he... Now, look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? But I say unto you that even your deliberate looks already constitute adultery. All right, now, let's skip down to the sixth and final time that he uses this formula. And it's, I think it's the most instructive. Notice, remember, he's talking about what life in his kingdom is going to be like. Verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And remember, they had been just recently arguing who their neighbor actually was. You to love your neighbor and hate thine enemy, as though the second part was just as much an imperative as the first. Love your neighbor, and don't forget to hate your enemy while you're at it. Okay. Verse 44, there's our catchphrase. But I say unto you, now this is radical, love your enemies. And everything following is an application of that principle, loving your enemies. Notice, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Do you see how that requires a decision to be made? That's not voluntary. It's not involuntary is what I mean. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. You got to think about that. That you have to make a decision to do that. I wonder if any of us know what it is to be the object of someone's deep-seated hatred. I don't know that you can escape this earth without experiencing that at least once. Some of us experience it many, many, many times, especially if you're in the ministry, I guess. But friends, there are multitudes of Christians that have been nursing grudges for decades. And they're saved people. I mean, do you see how the Lord has taken the most extreme examples and just turned them on their head? Friends, he expects us to demonstrate that we are from a completely different family. See, isn't that the application of verse 45? Just look at it. But when the sun came up this morning, wherever you were, maybe you were in Bremerton or Silverdale or Port Orchard or wherever in the world you were, all those people that on Saturday night lived in gross sin, that had an evening of nothing but total debauchery, Christ-denying existence, all those people woke up and they received the exact same benefit of that life-preserving element. Rain, sun, those are necessary elements for life. So, beloved, God is so, here's the deal, God is so regular, so methodical, he is so utterly constant in doing good to wicked people that he must really be a lover of mankind. All right, now you act like that so that you can show that you're part of this family. Right? Verse 45. Now sometimes that includes what we commonly, I think accurately, call tough love. Although sometimes the tough love is really more likely hatred, but tough love is necessary and there is such a thing. It's not love to reward bad behavior. It's not right to do that with a child or with anyone else for that matter. Now, friends, the point is that let's go back to the upper room. The Lord's challenging these men with the fact that mere affection for him is inadequate. I could have affection for a dog. In fact, we do. We look at our dog, the dogs are beautiful. Anybody else love dogs like I do? I love dogs. I mean, they melt my heart. They really do. I love dogs. I wish I had one right now. The Lord's saying that's not enough. Now, you know, think about this. Can you have affection for an enemy? The answer is no. No, you can't. In fact, there are some people that you ought to stay away from, far away from, with regard to your interpersonal relationships, unless you feel like perishing with them. See, what the Lord is talking about, friends, in this little terse little phrase, is something that is indomitable. Namely, benevolence. Real benevolence. Doing good. You cannot ultimately beat that down. Regardless of what the circumstance, in fact, the worse the circumstance, the more it just rises up. It gets up every time, and it always wins the day. Okay, now listen to the Lord. If you have a love like that for me, and somebody says, okay, but the Lord would never do me wrong, right? He would never curse me. He would never hate me. He would never gossip about me. He would never despitefully use me. Now, that's true, but listen to how he directs this, okay? Watch this. Please don't miss this, friends. If we claim to have this kind of love for Christ, then he only has one evidence of that. And it's very tangible. And what's the evidence? Keep my commandments. Right, now put yourself up. Are you in the upper room right now? Okay. Can you see how the Savior is looking at a group of men? And every one of them, to some degree or another, is involuntarily saying, I wish he wouldn't go. I do want to be with him. I don't want him to leave. And the Lord says, all right, let me address that. But I want to address it in a way that you would never have thought. See, what he's doing is he's redirecting the men toward a kind of love that actually has to think. All right, it's knowledgeable. It's the only kind of the four kinds that existed in the first century there in language that makes volitional choices. I don't make a volitional choice with affection. It just happens. It's the kind of love that's self-sacrificing at its root. It's the kind that can never fail. I mean, my affections may come and go, frankly. The love the Lord's seeking is more than just affection. It's a love that obeys. That's how it expresses itself. Now, let's just run a little test here. I don't know if you're getting really how radical this is. Right, if somebody gave you a fill-in-the-blank test, right, let's do that. No, I'm not going to pass out pen and paper, but let's just make believe, all right? I'm giving you a fill-in-the-blank test, and it only has one question. If you love somebody, blank, fill-in-the-blank, normally, don't even think about our text, just what would you normally put in there? Would you write, keep my commandments? Absolutely not. I wouldn't. I admit I wouldn't. Because that is normally not compatible within a human love relationship, right? Can you imagine a young lady saying to some guy, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? let's reverse the other one, because actually this does happen. You're the man, and you get down on one knee, and you tell her how much you love her, and you say to her, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's not how you do it is right. See, what I'm trying to show you, this thing of obedience is not normal to us in this kind of subject matter. All right? It's not normal to our thinking in the realm of human relationships. And so we would not fill in the blank that way. But what becomes apparent then is that the Lord is altering, right in the upper room, their normal thinking process. They're thinking only in terms of involuntary affection. He's saying, I want you to think about that. And to ensure that they understand that filling in the blank this way is appropriate to this relationship, it's so important that in the next breath, he says, guess what? I'm going to send another comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to help you to do what is absolutely not normal for you to do. You need that kind of help to do this. You see, friends, here's the deal. It's not, let's go back to somebody's leaving on a jet plane. It's not a matter of pining away in misery, you know, that they're gone. Or even let's put it in a spiritual realm. We know he's coming back, and so we're just going to pine away in misery, longing for his appearing, which I don't think, frankly, hardly anyone does anyway. See, all of that crying and weeping and hugging and grabbing, I mean, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but if you think about it, there's a lot of what in that? Self-love. Oh, I didn't think of that. You're thinking really as much about yourself as you are about the person that's leaving, because you don't want to be left alone, and you will miss that person. You wrap your arms around someone about to board that jet. You won't let them go. Now, if you think about it, there's at least a tiny bit of element of selfishness in that. You see, we want to have the Lord near us because we know what he can do for us, right? The Lord says, I want you to move beyond that. That's the whole basis of verse 15. I want you to move beyond this kind of silly, immature, involuntary, human affection. Which, by the way, is valuable. I sound like I'm mocking it and minimizing it. I'm not. It's valuable. It really is. In fact, there aren't too many that even do that much. Nevertheless, the Savior wants us to know that it isn't just the affection of the fond embrace, the kind of embrace that desires my presence. I want agape. I want this supernatural element in our relationship. And I'm going to save you, and I'm going to send the third person of the Godhead to make sure that it happens. And that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And so now it becomes natural. What normally would be unnatural for us, now it becomes natural for him to say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now that's natural. And you will do that without balking. Amen? Sure. All right. Somebody said amen. Yeah, it's still hard, isn't it? Because we still have this sin nature. We're still incarcerated in this worst enemy. Our worst enemy is ourself. Did you know that? It's not the devil, it's you. You're your own worst enemy. So am I. But I just find this amazing. These words of life, they mean something. And we'll see this again. The Lord's really going to work Peter over about this in John 21. I mean, he's going to accost the apostle Peter with the gracious violence about these two words, phileo and agape. And it's really something to behold. But we're not there yet. All right. Did you get it tonight? I hope you did. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for speaking to us through this one word, this one phrase. Help us, Lord, to understand what you mean. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.